Okay, Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Him is Jesus, by the way. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. And then he, Jesus, spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? All right. Verse 9. And when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Verse 11. And he, Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided them to them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And when he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to eat to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And when his elder son was in the field, and when he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. Verse 27. And he said to them, thy brother has come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid, that's a baby goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. And when he said to him, and then he, the father, said to him, son, you're forever with me, and all I have is yours. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. I want to pray one more time, if that's cool with you guys. Father, it's hard to even read that story without crying. Just the compassion, the love that you have for each one of us. I pray that that would be known here tonight. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just do a work in us, that we would not help but be able to rejoice over the love that you have for us. Thank you again, and bless your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, don't worry, I'm not doing the whole chapter. But we're going to do start in verse 11 and bounce through to the end of the chapter. The reason I read the whole chapter was to keep it in context. Because oftentimes, we've heard this story before, right? I mean, some of us have, some of us may not have. It's been made into songs. It's a pretty popular story. But I wanted to be able to keep it in context because there's a reason Jesus is telling this story. It's a parable, which a parable, according to the definition of me, which I probably heard somewhere else, is an earthly illustration or story used to teach a biblical truth or a spiritual truth. I guarantee I heard that somewhere else. That didn't come from my brain. But the idea is that the first three verses there, he says, then drew near to him the publicans, which were like tax collectors or politicians, people that were considered traitors to the nation of Israel, and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So that's what caused the story to be told. And so oftentimes we focus on the first son of the story, but really the reason that Jesus is telling the story, it's not that the first son's not important, but he's telling it to the Pharisees, who, I'll let the cat out of the bag early, is the second son, the elder son. So I wanted to be able to keep it in context. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through those other two parables, although they're very good. We're just going to see what the Lord wants us to see in this one. So basically what happened for me to be teaching this, I've just finished the book of Luke not too long ago. And I've been around Jason long enough to know that I should always be ready just in case. So when I read this, I should back up. Before I read this, I opened the story and was just like, you know what, this is a pretty familiar story. Lord, help me to not treat it like just another story that I've read 100 times. And I really felt like he met me while I was reading it. And when I was all done, I was like, okay, I'm going to tuck that one away. I'm going to try and keep it just in case. And so far, well, now you guys get to hear it. the awesome part is that I was totally confident like 2 days ago, and I'm not anymore. So anything you hear has got to be from the Holy Spirit. Okay. So a certain man had two sons. I love this because, in my opinion, God created certain relationships, physical relationships in this world, to give us a glimpse of what a true spiritual relationship between us and God can be. One Jesus is called the bridegroom or his bride. So the marriage is supposed to be a picture of our relationship with Christ. And I can see the father-son or father-child relationship is supposed to be, it's not a coincidence. God created those relationships on purpose. He made parents, he made father and son, father and daughter, to give us that glimpse of who he is. But he's so much bigger than that. I'm reading a book called The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer, and brain leaks out my ear, my mind gets blown so much, but sorry, that was probably overshare. God is so far above what we can totally grasp, but yet he's given us these little relationships on earth to show us a little bit about that. And so I love that the story is about a father and his sons, because it's really God is the father in the story, and I can tell you from experience, I've been both of these sons. I've been the son in the pigsty, and I've been the son who was self-righteous. So I hope that we can see a greater relationship than just the physical one here on earth through going through the story. Another reason why that makes such a big deal, is such a big deal to me, is that when I was 20 years old, holding my first baby, she's back there. She's going to be 12 next week. Anyway, when I was holding her, I think it's possible that only parents can know this, but you think you love your wife, and you think you love your parents, but until you hold your child, you've never experienced anything like that in your life. Oh, don't cry. Okay. And that's what God used to. Yeah, try and maintain the tough guy thing. It's not working. That's what God used to show me how much more he loves me. And I'm going to drop the story after that because we'll all be sobbing. But the point is, I was holding her. I'd never experienced any kind of love like that. And then it was as if God was reading verbatim John 3:16 to me. And gosh, sorry. And that's what grabbed me there. And so that's one reason why this story means quite a bit to me, because we have a Father in heaven, and that's how much he loves us. And I might get a little bit harsh later, but remember that God loves you as his child. And I'm going to try and come back to that, but let's just hit the story before I just drag on and on and on. The problem was, the reason Jesus is telling this story is because the Pharisees didn't see these sinners and these traitors and these the scum of the earth, in their opinion, as people. They saw them as problems. And Jesus saw them as kids who needed help. He saw them, that's why he told the story, he saw them as lost sheep who needed to be found. He saw them as, it sounds weird, the lost coin thing is basically, from what I was reading, would be an equivalent of like a woman losing one of the diamonds out of her wedding ring. It symbolized her marriage to him, to her husband, sorry. And then we have this story. It's considered the greatest short story in the world by lots of people, not just me. It's known as the prodigal son. You guys probably knew that. Does anybody actually know what prodigal means? You keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. When I was little, I would grow up, and I thought the prodigal was the father. Like, he's the son of the prodigal, right? He's the prodigal's son. That makes sense? Well, he was called the prodigal son because in some translations where it says in verse 13, he wasted his substance with riotous living in the King James. He wasted everything that he was given. He just lived it up, and that's what prodigal means. It means wastefully extravagant. He just blew it all. So, but William Barclay ended up, he said the story should not be called the prodigal son. He said the story should be called the story of the loving father. Because really, he's the focus of the whole thing. You could, because of the nature of the story, call it a pigtail. Sorry. Something I was reading actually while I researched is, you guys, J. Vernon McGee, Through the Bible. This is actually the parable that was read the night he got saved. It was the story of the prodigal son. So let's just jump right in. Here's my outline. Verse 12. Well, you can say verse 11 and 12. Is the request. Verses 13 through 16 are the rebellion. Verses 17 through 21, the return. And I have in parentheses repentance. Verses 22 through 24 are the restoration. And verses 25 through 32 are the self-righteousness. Tried to do my best to keep the R's in there. And I told Jason that. He's like, dude, don't worry about the R thing. But I pulled it off. If you put self-righteousness and you count that as an R. Anyways. So the request. Basically, this man has two sons. Verse 11. A certain man had two sons. Verse 12, he says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided to them his living. So basically what he's saying is, I want my part of the will. I don't care that you're not dead yet. I just want it. So give me the half that's coming to me. Which actually, he was the younger son, so it wasn't half. It was would have been a third if there was only two sons. So he essentially told his dad, you know what? I don't even care that you're alive. I just want the stuff. Give it to me now. Which would have been a huge shame to his father. And the whole town or where the village that they lived in would have known that this guy doesn't love his dad. And the father granted his request, which blows me away. Sometimes God will give us exactly what we want. And it turns out it's not what we want. But that's a hard way of learning. But sometimes that's what we have to do. And he does it because he loves us. Basically, he just wants the blessing. And he doesn't care about the blesser. And that's evident by verse 13 where he says, give me, verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me, and he divided to them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country. As soon as he got what he wanted, he was gone, basically. And which made me, how often is it that I care more about the blessing than I do the blesser? Just think about this. If we could have all the blessings that come from God without having God himself, would that be what we wanted? And I asked the question to myself, and don't like beat yourself up over it. Just if you see that in you, ask God to change your heart, because that's what he does. That's what he wants to do. That's why sometimes when sin gets pinpointed, it's so he can deal with it. It's not so that he can rub your nose in it. And so if I'm satisfied with all the blessings of God without God, I kind of, to bring it down a notch, that's like having my wife's lasagna without actually having my wife, you know? Pretty lame, but you can get the blessings, but the blessings really are just a bonus to the relationship that you have with the blesser, if that makes sense. By the way, my wife's lasagna is awesome, so that's why I use that as an example. But if all I did was marry her because she makes good lasagna, I'd be the biggest jerk in the world, for one. I mean, really? But, and if she was never able to make lasagna again, I'm still married to my wife. Amen. And she's the reason I married her, was because of her, not because of Italian food. I know, it's kind of a lame illustration, but I think it sort of shows a little bit that, but remember this because we're going to come back to it, that's what the son thought of his father at this point in the story. Verse 13, I'll start again because I kind of quit at the end. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. This is what we know about what he did. He wasted everything that the father gave him. That's going to come into play later when the older brother's talking, because he makes quite a few assumptions about what he did with the money, and so far that's not been mentioned. You'll see what I mean when we get to the end. But he pretty much just blows it all. He took the blessings the father gave him and he just went hog wild. That's right. I can't help, I try to put this into like a linear time, you know, when you look at one of the Gospels, Luke or John or any one of them, and try and put it in a linear timeline of, you know, chapter 1, generally speaking, happened before chapter 2. You know what I mean? Then 3, then 4. We can all count. So what happened in chapter 8 was what we, some people have called the deviled ham incident. Yeah. Where basically there was the man Legion, who was full of many demons. Jesus came to him and cast all the demons out. And then the demons spoke and were like, hey, don't cast us into the abyss. They requested to be cast into pigs. And he casts them into the pigs, and the pigs run off a cliff. That was the day pigs flew. And they drown. And the people of that far country, because he had crossed the Sea of Galilee, I'm trying to talk shorthand in this, it's Luke chapter 8. The people saw what he did. Wait a minute, there was this guy that was totally possessed by demons. He could break chains. He was naked and crazy. Now he's sitting clothed and in his right mind. Why don't you leave? Like, just get out of here. And if we try and take what God's given us and we head to the far country to try and enjoy it, you're going to find that Jesus isn't so popular over there. When you try and take, not that we don't need to take the gospel, but when we try and live it up in the world doesn't really want anything to do with them. And I say that as the world system. There's people in the world that need Jesus, obviously. But in the same way that they asked Jesus to leave, if you try taking Jesus with you in that kind of situation, taking the blessings he's given you and live it up in the world, it's not really going to be accepted by God, because it doesn't glorify him at all. And it's not going to be accepted by the world. It's just a bad idea. Let's go ahead and jump into, let's see, how did my outline work out here again? Okay, we're into the rebellion. Got it. Let's read verses 14 through 16. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Okay, swine are pigs. And he, verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. So there arose a mighty, after he spent everything he had, there was a famine, and he began to be in want. He began to be in such want that he joined himself, in verse 15, went to a citizen of that land, of that country, and joined himself to him, basically became unequally yoked, and his job was to go feed the pigs. Now, to us, we're in the New Covenant, we can eat bacon, and it's awesome. But to the Jewish people that he was telling the story to, especially because he was directed it at the Pharisees, who in their mind kept the law perfectly, not so kosher. You can't eat swine, you can't eat... That's one of the animals. Leviticus 11:7, Deuteronomy 14:8. Pigs are unclean animals. And so whenever you hear about pigs being referenced either in an allegorical way, like in the Proverbs, talks about some kind of a woman, and I'm sorry, is like putting a jewel in the snout of a pig. And so in the Jewish mind, they're like, wow, he has sunk to the bottom. He's feeding pigs. Not only has he sunk to the bottom in feeding pigs, but he's looking at pig slop and wishing he could eat it. That's gross. When it says in the King James that he fain would have filled his belly with the husks, I can't help but think when I was in high school, there was we took a wrestling trip, and we didn't really eat ethnic food. So one of my buddies saw, like, oh, they've got authentic Mexican food. We can go get it. And so he got a tamale, which come wrapped in corn husks, right? He just grabbed the sucker and was just eating through the husk. And I'm looking at him like, dude, I don't think you're supposed to eat that part. And we asked somebody that actually knew better, and he was just laughing like crazy. No, you don't eat the husks. Anyway, there's a little lesson for you. If you eat a tamale, take it out of the husk first. Pigs are very, very, very unclean. Jesus is doing this to prove that this guy hit bottom. But I love that anybody in this room, anybody within hearing this, Understand that Jesus is representing hitting bottom here. And if you've hit bottom, this guy gets saved. So why don't you give your life to Jesus and get saved? You're not too far gone. It says in verse 14 that he began to be in want. It says in verse 16 that no man gave to him. So remember how the son basically wanted his father's stuff without really wanting his father. Well, he went to the far country, lived it up, and we can assume that he spent his money with buddies and all that kind of stuff. And now nobody's helping him out because he doesn't have anything to give them. He kind of got a taste of his own medicine, that he used his father in a way to get his stuff. And in the same way, the people of the world, the people of the far country, once he was done spending stuff with them, nobody gave him anything. He went from being high on the hog to sleeping with pigs. Things started out fun for him, but then they became a bore. But the beauty is that he was able to come clean. That he was able to look around, and I've helped take care of pigs for like a day, and it's gross. So that's why it was only a day. But he realized that his situation stunk. That it was just filthy and gross. But the beauty is in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. This kind of reminds me, I was trying to share the gospel with a guy I worked with, 10 years ago probably. And he said, yeah, I'll come to Jesus once I get myself cleaned up. Once I get myself cleaned, how are you going to clean yourself up? Because we get to see here in a second this awesome picture of repentance. But if this son would have stayed here in the pig pen, how do you sit there in pig slop and, you know, take a shower? It doesn't work out. You have to leave, and God's the one who cleans you up. Let's read verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He looked for satisfaction in the world, which you're not going to find. You might find it temporarily, but he looked for satisfaction in this world. But John 6:35, if I can flip there real quick. John 6:35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. I'll read 37 just because I like it. But I say to you, you have also seen me and believe not. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way cast out. What he hungered for was found with Jesus. He just left it. William Barclay said about this verse, which I thought was an awesome way of putting it. He said, man is never himself until he comes home to God. And that's what this younger son ends up doing. We'll go ahead and read to verse 21, just so we can keep the whole thing. That way I don't have to keep bouncing back. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, I will go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. What he did is the perfect picture of repentance. He recognized while he's sitting in the slop, wait a minute, oink vey, what's going on here? I'm sitting here, and the people that serve my father have leftovers. And I'm sitting here starving. I couldn't help but think of when Jason was teaching on Sunday, how I didn't know this before he had said it, but the servants of the house got the leftovers from the meal. And so when there was 12 baskets full of scraps that each disciple got to pick up, that he basically, Jesus was taking care of his servants too. And I just thought this tied in there, and I was already planning on teaching this, so I was just like, that's amazing. I love that he recognizes his sin. He recognizes that he's made terrible decisions. And so he beat himself up and he stayed in the pig pen. That's not what happened. He realized where he was at. He took evaluation of his situation and said, look, I screwed up. And he humbled himself and went to his father. I really like that, how that pictures repentance. It's not complicated. You recognize your sin and you turn to the Father. That's as complicated as it gets. Here in verse 20, where it says, he arose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him. I won't be the first person that said this, but it's almost as if his father was every day scanning the horizon, waiting. When's my son coming home? When's my son coming home? And he had his eyes out there and he was watching. Zechariah 4:10 at the very end says, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. God's got his eyes out and he's waiting for people to come back to him. Hell is real. That's all real. Jesus really died for a real reason, because we're sinners who deserve it. We deserve hell. But his eyes are out there. In John 6:37, anyone who comes to him, he will not cast out. His eyes are waiting for anyone to come back to him. I love also how in verse 20, it says that his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. When he fell on his neck, part of the reason he fell on his neck is because this was a rebellious son. He had decided, Dad, you might as well be dead to me. Just give me your stuff. And that actually, according to Deuteronomy 21, he had the death sentence coming to him from the elders of the city. Like, they had the right to stone him when they saw him. And so what the father did in running to catch him was almost to spare his life, to save him. And I picture when he fell on his neck, it was like almost like shielding him from any rocks that might have been midair. Because that's what our Father does for us. He shields us. He is our protector. He is our rock. That's what he does. This is also the only time you ever see God. John Corson said this. The only time you ever see God in a hurry is that he ran after his son. Something else to note is that the father running like that, old men in Jewish culture do not run. They just don't. That's humiliating. Beside the fact that this guy's got hired servants, they can run for him. But he took off running. And think about, if you picture it this way, the type of clothing they would have wore wasn't like, you know, shorts and a t-shirt. It was this long robe thing that hung down at your feet. So in order for him to run, he had to pick the thing up, show everybody his old man legs, and take off running, which is totally humiliating, but he didn't care. I love that the father was willing to humble himself to save his son. And I think it's just the perfect picture of what he's done for us in sending his son into this world to save us. I love that his son had rehearsed a speech and did not get to finish it. He gets interrupted by his dad. So if we look back at verse 18 in the middle, he says, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. So that was his speech. It was like he rehearsed it. Okay, this is what I'm going to say. And in verse 21, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said, he didn't let him finish. He's like, that's good. You recognize your sin, which is important. Part of coming to Christ is recognizing your need for him. It's not a flippant decision. Elsewhere in the book of Luke, it talks about Jesus said, I think it's actually chapter 14, where he said, no one goes to battle without first counting the cost and seeing how many soldiers they have and how many soldiers the other guy have. It's a decision that you have to make. You weigh it out and you decide, you know what? I am a sinner, and yes, this is my only way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and that's it. It's not like I guess I'll add a little Jesus to my life. Why not? You know, or I was born into the church, whatever, my parents are Christians. It's a decision that's weighed out that you make because you recognize your need. And the son went a long way and hit rock bottom, but then he recognized his need. And I love how that pictures repentance. I know I said that like four or five times, but that's the theme of this chapter is repentance. Another awesome example is he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. He recognizes sin, but he said it to the Father, and he left the pig pen. There's four people in the Old Testament that in a commentary I was reading had pointed out that also said, I have sinned. Pharaoh in Exodus 9:27 said, I have sinned. Balaam in Numbers 22:34 said, I have sinned. Saul in 1 Samuel 15:24 said, I have sinned. And, sorry, this is a New Testament one. Judas in Matthew 27:4 said, I have sinned. They all recognized their sin, but it wasn't enough just to recognize their sin. They had to repent. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. He turned from his sin and he turned to the Father. Yes, it's important to recognize our sin, but equally important is turning to the Father. That's, I guess if you could make it into an equation, those are the two necessary items. I think another awesome, I guess, quote that completely and totally summarizes it, Psalm 51. David wrote that after he was caught. Basically, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, then had her husband killed, then lied about, you know, it was pretty bad. And he wrote Psalm 51. Well, Psalm 51:4 says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He recognizes sin, but guys, our first offense is to the Father always. And yes, we sin against people and that needs to be corrected, but we need to get right with God and he can help us get right with others. Come to the Father and let him handle it. I think repentance is a main theme of this chapter, but I think humility is like a close second. Like I already talked about the father humbling himself. But the younger son came in humility of repentance. I mean, as far as we know, he was still in his grubby pig clothes, just reeked like crazy, and walked to his dad and said, I've sinned. I sinned against you. And his father fell on him, stinky and all, and kissed him. And that's our Father in heaven. Not only did the Father humble himself, not only did this son humble himself, but let the cat out of the bag. There's actually three sons in the story, and one of them is the narrator, Jesus. In Philippians 2, it says that he humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, and of things in heaven, and things in earth, and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he humbled himself when he went to the cross for us. That's why I think humility takes a very, very close second in this story. He's obviously talking about repentance, but part of repentance is humbling yourself, which is not a fun thing to do. It's worth it. It's just not always fun. Couple real quick humility verses. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Says the same thing in Luke 14:11. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight, or before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humility is definitely, definitely a part of repentance. And very, very necessary. And I can tell you this, when we make prayer available, and we'll probably make prayer available at the end too, it's not always an easy thing to walk down and have. Trust me, nobody's looking at you like you think they're looking at you, but you always think everybody's looking at you when you go forward for prayer. You know what I'm trying to say? Like, it's a humbling thing to go, hey, will you pray with me? But is it worth it? Absolutely. If you try and make it on your own, it's stupid. It's like having a one-man football team. It makes no sense. Yeah, okay. That was right off the top of my head, so just chuck it if it didn't make sense. Okay, the next part of the equation is the restoration. Starting here in verse 22, it says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." That's happy or joyous. But I love this, that the father interrupts him and restores him right there. It's like, I don't want to hear the rest of your speech. You're back. That's what I care about. You recognize you screwed up. Good. You're back. That's what matters. So I love that we always think we have to come up with the longest prayer in the world, or like this has to be the floweriest thing ever. Peter's prayer when he was walking on water and started to sink was, "Lord, save me." It was three words. It doesn't have to be, God's not like up there critiquing like, "Oh, that's a poor use of the English language right there." It's, you come to him and you just pour your heart out to him. That's all you need to do. So the restoration. In verse 22, he says, bring forth the best robe. I can't help but think of how the robe speaks of righteousness. He had his stinky, filthy rags, and I'm guessing he got those cleaned off of him, but he said, put a robe on him. He didn't just say put a robe on him. He said put the best robe on him. And the Bible says in Isaiah 61:10 that we're robed with his righteousness. That is the best robe. You can't get more righteous than God. He's the standard of righteousness. And so when he robes us in his righteousness, it doesn't get better than that. And when the Father looks at you, because he's robed you in his righteousness, he sees righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He became the sin that we were, and we got to become his righteousness. Just the craziest exchange in the world. I love it. It also reminds me of the you guys remember the parable of the wedding garment in Matthew 22, where basically it's a representation of God in the parable. So he basically wants to have this banquet. He tells his servants, "Hey, I want you to go out and invite everybody. Come in. We're going to have a banquet." In some of the other Gospels, the same story appears, but it's a little bit shorter. In Matthew, at the end, everybody's partying, it's a banquet, the doors are shut, and then there's a guy that God is like, "Okay, stop, you over there, and I'm not going to point." And he sees this guy, and he's like, "What are you doing with that on? How did you get in here?" And the guy's just kind of speechless. And they bound him hand and foot and cast him out, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, it says. It's like this crazy story, but the point is that this guy tried to come in by his own righteousness. He didn't accept, according to what I understand, the tradition was that when you go to a wedding, they provide you with an outer garment to put on. This guy basically would have been provided with an outer garment. He said, "No, I'm good enough on my own. I don't need it." And so then he goes in there and he's standing out from everybody else. He's like, he's just standing out like a sore thumb. And they see him, the father sees him and says, "How'd you get in here?" We can't get in with our righteousness. It's not possible. And I don't want to be that guy, and I don't want to ever see that guy. That in that day when we're up there rejoicing with God, that they were to get bound up and cast out into hell. Because we tried to come on our own righteousness. I know it's a heavy story, but it's important. Little Twitter theology for you, as I tweet. It's an application on the internet. Anyways, I wish I could remember who said this, but they basically, the thing about Twitter is you only got like 120 characters or something like that, so you got to keep it short and concise. And you're like, dude, if you tweet, why can't you keep it short and concise now? I know. But he said, and he was speaking of a specific sin, he said, when we tell people that this is not a sin, we rob from them the opportunity to repent of it. And so for me to say, you know, you can't come in by your own righteousness, I'm not trying to be a jerk, but I want to give you the opportunity to come in by his righteousness. That's the point. And I said this last time, but it doesn't matter what my opinion of something being a sin or not a sin is. It matters what God said about it, because it's his righteousness that's the standard. And if we come in by his righteousness, then we're made right by his righteousness. If we don't, we can't. Pretty cut and dry. There in verse 22, he says, put the best robe on him, put a ring on his hand, which was, according to William Barclay, was like the power of attorney. He gave him his authority back. He didn't make him earn it back. He got his authority back as a son right then and there. I love that, because how many of our kids earned the right to become our kids? They're our kids because we're their parents. That's it. If you're born again, you're his kid. That's it. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it by being... I mean, you can't get born again by earning it, I guess is what I'm trying to say. You're his kid or you're not. That's just... I'm trying to go fast, so I just realized what time it was. Dang it. He says, put a ring on his hand. He says, put shoes on his feet. According also to Barclay, he said that the children got shoes. Servants did not. And so he came back to be a servant. And he's like, no, you're not a servant, you're my kid. And he gave him his shoes. And I can't help but think of how it says in Ephesians 6 that we, when we put on the whole armor of God, we've got feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And all this son, if he has his feet shod with the gospel of preparation of the gospel of peace, all he has to do is go out there and say, I was in a pigsty. I came back, said I was a sinner, and he restored me. That's it. It's like this simple, easy testimony. You were in a pigsty, and you're not anymore. You're his kid. You were dead, and you're alive. Once again, moving on very quickly. I love also in verse 23, he says, bring here the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. In order for us to have a right relationship and a restored relationship with God, death has to happen. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus went to the cross for us. He is the fatted calf in the story, if you would, in type. Because it took something had to die. Because what the son did is saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Death was necessary to be restored. The Bible says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And Jesus went to the cross, lived perfectly, 33 some odd years, went to the cross, was crucified on our behalf, and rose again. That's it. He was killed that we could have a right relationship with the Father. I really wanted to spend more time on the self-righteous brother. We'll do what we can. So basically, they're partying it up. Verse 25, the elder son was out in the field. No doubt he thought he was outstanding in the field. I mean, he came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and said, what's going on? I just shortened it. And he said to them, your brother has come and they've killed the fatted calf. Your father's killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And this reveals the heart of the brother. He was angry. You know, my brother was dead and he was as good as dead and dang it, he's back. Really? But we have to be careful because we can easily be self-righteous and go, what's that guy doing in church? I know what he does. Yeah. And the father accepted the guy in the pigsty, so get over it. Because he accepts you too if you're willing to come in repentance and humility. It says here in verse 28, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him. That word entreated means to come alongside. He basically, he exhorted him, He begged him. He pleaded with him. Come in. But the brother's attitude kept him from the blessing of the whole thing. His attitude was not right. His attitude was that he was too good. He was good enough and his brother wasn't. And so I'm going to go in there and enjoy that party. He stayed out, but the father came to him too. Why? Because the father cares about all of his kids. He loves the self-righteous. So if you're self-righteous and you're here, he loves you too. And he loves the worst sinner that is in here. The idea still is he leaves the door open to come to him. We see that the younger son was willing to come to him. The older son, we don't know. The story just ends. Real quick, very quick, an awesome cure for self-righteousness is the law. The law. I fought the law and the law won, right? Okay. That's what happens. Galatians 3:24 says that the law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The law doesn't maintain us in Christ. Once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. But it brings us to him. It reveals our need for him. So if we're feeling a little self-righteous, I'm just going to give you a little quiz real fast. Have you ever told a lie? Keep it to yourself. You don't want people around you knowing you're a sinner. Have you ever told a lie? Exodus 20:16 says you're not supposed to. That's number 9. Have you ever stolen anything? The reason I think this is important is because actually when I was in Russia, I got to talk to a guy who, in communist Russia, they don't learn anything about the Bible. So I'm like, Jesus died for your sins. He's like, what's sin? You know, he's not even excited about it. And so I had to go to the law to show what sin was. I mean, I didn't know what else to do. So, you ever told a lie? No. Okay, this is not going to be easy. Have you ever stolen anything? He's like, no. I'm like, come on. You didn't even steal a candy bar when you were a kid? He's like, okay, I've stolen stuff. You know, like he started breaking down. And that's what the law does for us. It doesn't make us righteous. It shows us that we're not. Adultery, that's number 7, Exodus 20:14. Matthew 5:27 says, if you've ever looked at a woman with lust or a man with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Sins of the heart count. You're not supposed to murder. That's number 6, Exodus 20:13. Matthew 5:21 says that if you've hated your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. So how many times have you, I mean, if you've been sharing the gospel with somebody and they're like, well, I'm not so bad, I never killed anybody. Congratulations, can I get you a medal? I mean, thank you for not murdering somebody. But Jesus counts the sins of the heart. He says, no coveting. Now that's one you can only do in your heart, which proves that it has to be of the heart. How do you externally covet something? It's just a question. If you've got the answer, I'd love to hear it. It says, the very first commandment is that you shall have no other gods before me. I have Isaiah 14 written down where Satan said, I will, I will, I will. He made him, he wanted to be like God. How many times have I said, you know, God, I know what your word says, but I will do this. In a sense, I've made myself my God. That's scary. The reason I'm going through those is not so that everybody can hang their heads and walk out of here, but it's so that it brings us to Christ. It doesn't maintain us in Christ. We come to Christ. He cleans us, just like the pigsty brother came to the Father. He did all the work. All he did was repent and come to him. That's all you have to do. You're guilty. Congratulations. So am I. Repent and come to the Father. Anytime we sin, whether we're sons or whether we need to become sons, repent and come to the Father. I love Romans 5:20 when speaking of the law. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The reason I'm going over that is because the heart of the brother was this. And I will try and make it fast. In verse 29, answering, he said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. That he was basically revealing the heart of the Pharisees that he was talking to. That their attitude was, I've never broke the law. I've never transgressed. And that was my intent on going through the law like that, because their opinion was they had never done it. The older brother's attitude, I didn't sin this whole time. I never broke your law. But as soon as this, thy son, notice he doesn't even call him brother. It's his brother. I never got to have a brother, but I have sons who have brothers, and they fight like brothers. I would never want one of my kids to act like that. That would break my heart. Self-righteousness is just as bad, if not worse. Jesus had the worst things to say about the self-righteous. He never excused the sins of the sinner, but he welcomed them all the time. The thing to recognize is that we're all sinners. And if we think we're better than anyone else, that's a sin. So you just chalked another one up against yourself. And I've done the same. The solution was same for both of the sons. They both had to repent and come to him. That was just, it's the same for me and you. I want to end on Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And do you labor for that which is not satisfied? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God's heart was for both of the sons to come to him. And his heart is for anyone here that's either self-righteous or distant because of sin to come to him. And through all my rambling and all the stuff that I hope that you hear, that's what God wants. He just wants you to come to him. You're his kid, and he wants a right relationship with you. I love how this, well, I don't necessarily love it, but Jesus ended the story like this. And he said to him, son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was good that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And that's the end of the story. Why do you think he ended it like that? He just left the door wide open. Like, okay, what happens? I think he was putting the ball in the court of the Pharisees and being like, I think you know who I'm talking about here, guys. You know, what do you want to do about it? Because his heart was to have, he wanted the elder brother to be in the party with his younger brother. And if we stay far from God, either in loving our pigsty sin or loving our self-righteousness, really loving ourselves and being our own God, we're missing out on the blessing. Neither one of them got to be a part of the party while one was at the pigsty and the other one was out on the back porch having a pity party. So the invitation is open to come. You can come for prayer. You can come, just come to the Father. That's it. I don't really have a great way of wrapping it up, other than that's kind of how Jesus ended it. It was just open-ended. You come if you want to come. And it's getting late, and so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and I'll ask the prayer team to come forward. But if you don't need prayer, then go get your kids. That's fine. We don't necessarily need dark lights or anything like that. Just, we want to be here to pray with you. That's it. So let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the beauty of this story. Thank you that you are a loving Father, that you care so much about us, that your eyes are fixed on the road waiting for the wayward son to return to you. And Lord, you're willing to go out to leave the party behind, as it were, to come and get the one who's sitting there feeling sorry for themselves. Either way, we need you. You're the solution to all our problems. Thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross and pay for our sins. Thank you that he's risen and he's our advocate and he ever lives to make intercession for us. I pray that nobody that's had their heart pricked would ignore it, that we would be doers of the word and we would respond to you. Thank you for being merciful to us. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.